Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you have added to our lives. We are grateful for this opportunity to worship you in the Spirit and in truth, and for the powerful reminder that we have had, as we have every day of our lives, every moment, of how desperately we need you. We need you every hour. And so we ask for your ministry to us this moment, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last few weeks have not, well, they've been a little tougher than usual for Janie and for me. As some of you are aware of this, most are not. But last Sunday, I was particularly mindful of God's wonderful providence, because months ahead of time, we had arranged for Michael Lindsay to preach in my stead. And I just thought, well, this is such a gift from God, because in the 11 days that preceded that, my wife Janie had been running a very high fever. She's normally never sick, and because that's so unusual, I guess she just feels like you're not allowed to be sick, so she pretends she's not, and she wouldn't let me take her temperature most of the time because she thinks that means we're hypochondriacs. But anyway, when I would take it, it would not infrequently be 103.8, and in the middle of the night, I could tell she just was boiling. She would have three breaths for every one of mine, yet she was asleep. And anyway, I was quite worried. Naturally, as any responsible husband, I did force her to see her doctor on three occasions, actually, in the course of those 11 days. But there was no diagnosis. The assumption was it was just a really nasty virus of some kind. You just have to wait it out, take good care of yourself, and so on. So on Sunday, after much sleep deprivation, it was a real blessing to be ministered by a wonderful message from Michael Lindsay. But after the service, and I went back to see Janie, it's clear that her symptoms were only getting worse. And I just decided enough was enough, and I dragged her to the emergency room at Mass General Hospital. We have the blessing of living right here, really walking distance, and yet in the 15 years we've been here, we haven't been there once. So this is my first experience, and we have the intake nurse listening carefully in my allegations about how high her fever was the few times she let me take it. And so the nurse takes her temperature, 98.6. I said, how is this possible? This just isn't fair. You know, we're humiliated. Janie's kind of staring at me in nasty ways, you know, like, why did I bring her? But thankfully, the nurse believed me in my report and the various tests that had been done. And anyway, she continued to watch her carefully, and sure enough, the fever shot back up, and it wasn't long before it was diagnosed later in that afternoon that she had meningitis, and that this was not to be played with. And she continued to get sicker and sicker, and in the morning she had 104 and was hallucinating, and I was very scared. And I'll acknowledge that God was with us, and we know that, but it was a reminder that, you know, I need him every hour. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or you're a parishioner, they're just like no differences. We have to become Christians all over again every day of our lives, trusting in Christ. In any case, the doctors and nurses at Mass General were amazing. They were just so caring and so thorough and compassionate. I mean, I'm sure they've seen plenty of sick people, but they could not have been more attentive. And in the end, they decided that there wasn't time to really wait for lab results to come back, that this was a medical emergency, and so they started pumping her full of IV of antiviral and antibiotic medicines. And praise be to God, a day or so later, her fever broke, and there were various diagnoses. At one point, they thought she had caught it from her grandchildren, and that's a red badge of courage for a grandma. She didn't mind that, the fact that it was that particular virus, parvovirus, that she may have caught from her grandson. And on Wednesday morning, the doctors came up with, no, we've decided it's mononucleosis. And I felt really proud. The kissing disease, it didn't occur to me that might mean that there was some outside kissing that was happening there. But anyway, no, that wasn't it. And then eventually it turned out to be some exotic, terrible, nasty bacteria from a tick. And anyway, and now she's doing fine, much, much better back at home, and we praise God. But it was a wonderful thing. My children, it's a Mother's Day. She could have been an ad for Hallmark cards. When they would send a little email message or something, she just would cry and say, oh, God has just blessed us so much to have these kids, and, what a comfort it was. And I said, well, I'm right here. Don't I count? But there's something about you mothers. You have this love that is matchless, and you're thinking of your children even when they're not thinking of you. Incidentally, it is Mother's Day. I trust that you will make good on AT&T's boast that there are more phone calls today than on any other day in the year, all to mothers around the land and grandmothers. Do we have any great-grandmothers or great-great-grandmothers here? Would you just stand up if you happen to be a great-grandmother? Just we might honor you. Bless you. Keep standing. And how about just grandmothers? You add yourselves to that list. Grandmothers, any grandmothers, regular grandmothers? Here we go. There are no regular grandmothers, I know. And how about mothers? Let's have our mothers be honored too. The mothers in our midst, they need... It is a precious gift, and I know I could have asked the spiritual mothers, of whom this church is full. We had many spiritual mothers that were mothering me and Janie in our time of need. But the whole time I was reading our text and thinking about it, it was hard to concentrate, but I kept coming back to the passage thinking, well, I'm going to be preaching on it, I might as well start thinking about it. And thinking about the master and commander of our little boat that seemed to be reeling in a storm with the wind howling and beating against us and the waves crashing over the bow and threatening to swamp us as we contemplated some of the most horrific potential diagnoses. And thinking about that master and commander of my little ship and the comfort that it brought to me, and looking at the text, if you've ever heard a sermon on the passage, you hear it based on the verses that were just read, because they're the ones that exactly parallel what we find in the Gospel of Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. But Matthew, I discovered as I was looking at it, looking at the five verses that come before, actually has done something quite special for us in giving us a double introduction to the story to give it an even bigger wallop so we will not miss the point. The verses that come before it, this double introduction, well, let me read them for you. In verse 13, beginning in verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Then comes the storm and the calming of the storm. But if you listen carefully, you'll notice that this really truly is meant to be read as an introduction to this wonderful miracle of deliverance, because it explains how and why they got into the boat. It gives us the background of the disciples and why they would be in that fated boat. It starts with when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then comes the two encounters with these would-be disciples, or disciples with some defective issues in their faith. And then comes, like I say, the fulfillment. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. So clearly, this is meant to be read together. And if you look at the vocabulary, you'll also notice lots of connections, lots of links between these earlier five verses and the miracle story. There's the link of the language of disciples, the individuals with whom Jesus speaks, the two encounters he has on the way to getting in the boat are with individuals who are identified as disciples. Another disciple, verse 21, said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." So it's another disciple. So the first guy's a disciple, the second guy's a disciple, and then the disciples go into the boat. And then Jesus, got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. So you got the language of disciples linking everything. You have the title of Lord on the lips of one of the disciples with whom Jesus is interviewing, the two that introduce the text. And then they likewise call him Lord in their desperation when they say, "Lord, save us, that we're about to drown." And then there's also the following language. There's lots of following. The first of those would-be disciples, teacher of the law, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Follow you. Hear it? Then Jesus' response to the second disciple is, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And then the very next verse it says, "And he," Jesus, "got into the boat and his disciples followed him." So there's the language of follow, and then there's thematic links that connect it all that you can't miss. The two vignettes, the two encounters with the would-be disciples. Well, Jesus responds to one of them, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And sure enough, doesn't mean he never fell asleep, but he never fell asleep in his own bed. And sure enough, then in the miracle story, Jesus is asleep in a borrowed boat, not exactly the most comfy kind of accommodation. And the logical connection, "I will follow you wherever you go," says the first disciple. Jesus tells the second one, "Follow me, let the dead bury their dead." And then sure enough, the disciples follow him. And what do they follow him? They follow him right into a ship fated for a disastrous encounter with a storm that will threaten their lives. So I think it's clear that we should see connections between these passages, one a double introduction to the other. In the first case, Jesus, with the two disciples, rebukes both of them, in effect. One is overconfident, and Jesus' response to him is a rebuke in verse 20. And then the other one is reluctant, and his response comes in verse 22. And then we get the disciples that are terrified in the ship, and Jesus rebukes them for their lack of faith. There's a defective quality, a weakness, a needing, a shoring up of the faith of each of these individuals, the two disciples in the double introduction and the terrified disciples in the boat. Let's look at the first of the two disciples, the overconfident one. "Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Jesus had just given the order to cross the other side of the lake. So in the immediate context, wherever you go means, I'll take the voyage. I'll cross to Gentile territory on the other side. That's fine. Wherever you go, "I will follow you wherever you go." This man is called a teacher of the law. In the ESV, it's translated scribe. Sometimes preachers refer to him in this whole category of people as if they were lawyers. I think that's meant, well, because there's some pejorative association maybe with lawyers. I don't know where they get that. They're not lawyers in any modern sense. The law they're interested in, these scribes or teachers of the law, the only law they're teaching and dwelling on is the law of Moses, not criminal statutes and zoning ordinances or something. They're interested in the law of Moses, so I'd rather call them, in terms of modern equivalents, theologians, Bible scholars. That's who they are. Those who've studied very carefully the Word of God, think they know it and have a good command of it, and are trying to teach others, interpreting it, applying it to their lives. And as you may know, elsewhere in the Gospels, these scribes or teachers of the law don't exactly get great press. They're normally associated with the Pharisees or the other religious leaders, and invariably, they've misled the people with their teaching, and they're leading the people in opposition to Jesus. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And yet, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does acknowledge that these teachers of the law, these scribes, they're not like, just wicked evildoers, wastrels and scoundrels. They actually are kind of the high watermark of human moral attainment. He says in one place, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That implies they're like Albert Schweitzer and Mother Teresa, but unless your righteousness is even greater than these folks, you're not going to get into a heaven that you deserve. You can't earn your way into heaven unless you could exceed even their attainments. So the backhanded implication of Jesus' point is that they, if they wanted to marry your daughter, you'd be very happy. They're wonderful people. But they're just not good enough when it comes to God's holy standard for eternal fellowship with Him. We need a righteousness that surpasses that. In fact, ultimately, we know it's only the righteousness that is a gift from Christ imputed to us that will deserve heaven. In any case, Jesus then acknowledges that though most of these oppose Him, well, it's like the Pharisees. Most of the Pharisees oppose Jesus, but remember what happens when you get a Pharisee of Pharisees like Paul, and you get him excited about Christ and coming to real faith. You get the best of all worlds. You have that rich theological background now with proper lenses on his glasses so he can see Christ and all the Scripture and get it right. It's a winning combination. And Jesus, later in Matthew in chapter 13, he says, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." It's antique roadshow, wonderful, amazingly thrilling, older insights now enhanced and seen in their correct light because of the gospel that they now believe. You get the best of all. And I am believing and I suggest that this teacher of the law is in that category. He needs some work. His faith isn't where it needs to be, but, he's close. He's close to it. He says, "Lord, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You'd think, my goodness, it doesn't get any better than that. In fact, you're kind of surprised at Jesus' response. Here he is singing "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." You'd think Jesus would say, "Good thing, I never heard such faith in all of Israel, except that centurion. And, you've got amazing faith. You've got it. That's it." You'd expect him to praise him for making that, affirmation of his plan to follow Jesus no matter what. But Jesus is not interested in disciples who are basing their promises on false pretenses, on an assumption that they understand exactly where Jesus is leading them. Jesus needs to tell him where this is going to go. Then he'll be a real disciple if he gets it. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You understand, Jesus is not telling this man, look, you teachers of the law have been such a headache, get lost. I'm not interested in having you follow me. Now, Jesus is very gracious and welcoming, in fact, but disabusing him of any illusions. Normally when disciples chose their rabbis in the biblical world, well, it was a little bit like the way students do today in choosing their colleges. Some of it is a matter of, getting a little cachet on your resume. You pick Gamaliel in the case of New Testament time. If you really want to look good, you studied with Gamaliel. Wow, that's like, BU or Harvard or something. That's amazing. So likewise, in our day, there's some of that reputation that decides for us where we might like to go. But there's also the admissions group there in the school, that show you the wonderful dorm rooms. They've got like three that have been cleaned up. And you the parents and you go, and remember the tour, and then, there's like a little refrigerator for midnight snacks, and you got like a special shared living room in the doubles, and then on the same floor there's room to get away from it all, and a ping pong table, as if you're going to have a lot of time for ping pong once you get there. But and then there are all the clubs, the bulletin boards are filled with them. There's the badminton club and the mountaineering club and the stamp collecting club, and I don't know what else. I mean, it makes it sound like a tuition is more like a cover charge. It's just meant to provide for your future joy for the next 4 years. And most students, they never get to go to any of those clubs. Maybe they had one or two of them or something once in a great blue moon. In any case, but so it was in Jesus' day. The disciple, the student of the rabbis, were expecting that they're going to be taken care of. Jesus wants this student, this disciple, to know that following him involves a very different kind of curriculum. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. He doesn't put up a wall and say, no, I don't want you. But he does want him to know what he's getting in for. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Of course, the life of a disciple, you and my life following Jesus, is one filled with unimaginable, thrilling blessing. But it is not an easy life. Let's not kid ourselves, and let's not delude anyone else. It's one filled with privileges, but also awesome responsibilities. If God enables you to have a wonderful job and be well remunerated, well, then there's the whole issue of stewardship. It's not an easy life. It's a call to self-sacrifice, a call to a life of generosity, following Christ and his example, putting others before himself. Anyway, that's what Jesus does with the first disciple. He doesn't put him off. He just disabuses him in order that he could be a true disciple. Then the second disciple says, another disciple, it's called, so we know the first one was a disciple too. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. The first disciple was a little too quick to promise. The second disciple, a little too slow to follow. What he has in mind is he'd like to have a deferred, admission with this rabbi. I'm going to follow you, but I've got something in mind first. Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. He calls Jesus Lord. I don't think it's gratuitous. I think he means it. He actually asks Jesus something that you think, well, it's none of his business. I mean, if you need to be burying your father, you don't need to ask anyone permission. I mean, maybe the Lord of your life, that would be it, right? I actually think he's acknowledging in a certain way with a real faith, maybe not a strong faith, but a real faith, Jesus' right to pass on such a plan. Just think about it. Why even bring it up? On the other hand, Jesus' response is so stern. And on Mother's Day, I know Father's Day is not, it's coming in another month. It's the most important holiday of the year. But,
Yeah, I suppose the principle would apply if it's for a father or a mother. I mean, think of the implications. If you knew your child were coming to a church where they tell them, don't show up at your parents' funeral. I mean, it's so off-putting, isn't it? It's so terribly offensive. What's going on here? Perhaps we're not understanding it correctly. We might ask, well, the fact is it is awfully out of character for Jesus. Elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, twice and two different occasions, he explicitly quotes the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother and holds would-be disciples accountable to that standard. He's not giving up on that. Twice in Matthew 15 and again in Matthew 19, honor your father and mother. It's not like he doesn't know it. It's not like he's revoked it. The fifth commandment applies to any disciple of Jesus. The boss of our lives, the master and commander of our little ship, has told us we must do so. So then what gives? Jesus himself by his example, even on the cross. My goodness, when he had every right to be thinking about other things, he's caring for his mother and making sure she has a home. I mean, his example, and nowhere does the Bible ever condemn or even raise a question about burial. Abraham goes to great lengths to bury his beloved Sarah. God himself buries Moses. If there's something sinful about it, God has sinned. I mean, he shouldn't have done that. He should have just let the body rot or something. David's burial. Jesus himself commends the woman for preparing his body for his burial. In Matthew 26, she's done a beautiful thing to me. As she anoints his body, and he says, she did it to prepare me for burial. So clearly Jesus is not against burial and loving, affectionate, respectful care of the deceased. That would be a complete misunderstanding. The book of Acts, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. So what is going on here? And what's going on, unfortunately, is one of these cultural translation issues that it's not the meaning of the words exactly. It's understanding how they were understood idiomatically in the New Testament period. As one commentator says, to bury one's father is the standard idiom for fulfilling one's filial responsibilities for the remainder of the father's lifetime. It's not that dad has just died. Otherwise, this man would have said that. If to elicit sympathy, if nothing else. Damn, I just heard my dad died. That would have been mentioned. Instead, all we hear about is burial. What's going on is not that the father has just died. What's going on, it would be like, well, I suppose in a modern analogy, if you were to say, Lord Jesus, I'm glad to follow you, but first, let me just graduate. Now, if graduation is this afternoon and the ceremony takes 30 minutes, it's like no big deal, right? But what if you haven't yet applied for school? Let me just graduate is our idiomatic way of saying, I want to go into that law school program. It's a matter of doing the LSATs. You're deferring for an indefinite period of time. Or maybe there are those who will say to Jesus, let me just get married. I'll do whatever you want, but let me get married. I haven't yet met the right girl. I'm looking into eHarmony. But if the wedding were today, no problem. It only takes 20 minutes. In our offices, we have like specials and all that. Can go real fast. But, if it's let me go bury my father as the idiom for, look, I don't want to have any conflict of interest. Jesus, following you means this. In a traditional society, as Israel was, and as the Roman world was, the father, the head of the house, even over adult children, had unquestioned authority. Under Roman law, in principle, a father could even, with impunity, put to death his children. Just for nothing, for no reason. 100 years after Jesus, that law was brought back a little bit in the time of Hadrian, and you would lose your citizenship. You wouldn't be punished in any other way if you happened to just get angry and kill your son. But you got to realize in a traditional society where they weren't really living out fully what it means for God to be in charge of your life, what happens is you create idols. And so at last, the head of the house becomes in effect God. He orders everything. Everything that anyone owns belongs to him. He has the right to control your life. And this man perceived that there's going to be a problem here. As long as dad's alive, I can't serve two masters. And Jesus is saying, that is right. Jesus is not trying to get us to love our parents less, but he is trying to and insists on us loving God more and having God's demands on us trump every other demand. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You cannot make an idol even of your wife or your husband or your child. You can't live for them. You must live for Christ. And because Christ invites you out of his love for you to then love others as he has loved you, yes, through the back door, you end up having a love that's far more resilient, far less demanding, far less of a straitjacket on the other person, far more giving, much less taking. Going on from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in the boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets, and Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat, and they left their father and followed him. The Bible upsets a traditional society in its radical view of marriage as well in its radical view of discipleship. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I had the privilege of ministering in a community where there were many traditional marriages and an Italian and Portuguese background, and not infrequently the young bride would be invited to come in and live in the downstairs apartment with the husband's mom and dad upstairs, still ruling the roost. And the amount of pressure and tension that placed on these young marriages was, well, you're just glad for Genesis chapter 2:24. A man leaves his father and mother, not fails to love them, but putting your wife ahead in her interests ahead of your own parents is not improper. It's in fact what God wants. And you honor your parents by modeling such a marriage, hopefully a marriage that they had and now one that you can have that is based on God's love for you. So the disciples, those two disciples got it, in my opinion. Jesus, you know, if they had turned away sad, we would have heard about it. I think they received the correction. I'll follow you wherever you want, wherever you're going. Oh, this could be tough. I'm up for it. Let me go first, bury my father. Oh, no, I'm not allowed to do that. I have to follow you. I'll follow you. And the very next verse then, after just speaking of this, follow me, let the dead bury their dead, we then read how then he got into the boat and his disciples, only two of them have been mentioned up to this moment, presumably others were now joining, followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up upon the lake, and so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. You know, storms, as you know, in the Sea of Galilee, or may not know, but they are ones that do come up without any notice. It's a very unusual weather situation with mountains on all sides of the Sea of Galilee rising to plateaus of about 3,000 feet above the level, and even more above the level of the Sea of Galilee. Just a few years ago, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee that raised waves of 10 feet high. You know, that's like Lake Erie, even though we're talking about a very small body of water, just 13 miles long and, I don't know, 7.5 miles wide. But because of the wind tunneling effects and because of the temperature differential of the very high mountains around and a body of water 700 feet below sea level, that cold air mass around on the outside comes terribly with power down with terrific updrafts from the heat of the air above the water, and storms of a very significant nature frequently arise and without warning. But you say, but wait a minute, isn't Jesus better than the National Weather Service? I mean, why didn't he predict it? Why didn't you say, let's wait for tomorrow? Because I know those weathermen, you know, never guess what. I happen to know a real bad storm is coming. We'll wait for a minute. Why doesn't he predict it? He knows everything. Better still, if he can command the wind and the waves, why doesn't he tone them down and turn them into prevailing westerlies so they can kind of go across in record time, you know, in one of these square rig boats, as was the custom of the day? Why doesn't he redirect the breeze and tone it down? Because Jesus is out for bigger game than your happiness. He's working on your holiness. And that curriculum requires a very different classroom setting. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 8. How he led you all the way to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. That was part of his plan. It's not a nice curriculum. And it's rotten if what you're after is happiness. But if you're after holiness, it does the trick. He caused you to hunger, then he fed you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Jesus' intention was to teach these disciples in the same way that he taught those other two, to deepen, strengthen, improve their faith. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" You know, it is remarkable. Jesus apparently considered this interview so important. There they are in the ship. The waves are hurling against the boat, threatening to swamp it. And in the midst of that, Jesus said, I want to talk about religion a little bit. I mean, why not take care of the wind and the waves, and then you can bring out the blackboard, you know, and kind of work on it and talk about what is the nature of faith. And it's because faith is not learned as we would like in seminary. It's not learned even in a spiritual retreat. Faith is not even learned in a sermon. It's only learned in a fiery furnace of trial and hardship and difficulty, such as these disciples were in. That's where it's best learned. He knows the way I have taken, and when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold, Job writes. And what do we learn about this Jesus in whom we place our faith? We learn, number one, he truly is a man. He was asleep at the time. Jesus gets tired. The incarnation is real. In the Gospel of John, it says Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. He gets tired. He really is man. This is because it was God's intention that we would have a high priest who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He really is man. And yet you also then learn about his matchless sovereign authority to command the wind and the waves, and they obey his voice. What kind of man is this? They said. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Imagine what a boost to faith that was, seeing Jesus in his sovereign authority commanding wind and waves, doing that which God does. As the psalmist says in 65, you answered us, God, with awesome deeds of righteousness. O God, our Savior, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. You who formed the mountains by your power, you've armed yourself with strength. You still the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. What you can do with nature, you can do with people, God. That's what Psalm 65 says. You still the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. They learn about Jesus' inexhaustible grace and mercy. Even though they are of little faith, notice, Jesus doesn't say, why don't you get your faith act together, and then I'll come and we'll talk about the weather. He actually does, despite pointing out that their faith is not what it ought to be, he ministers to them in compassion. He answers their prayer. Well, you say, well, what does he want? I mean, my goodness, they show their faith. They are the seasoned fishermen. They go to this carpenter and say, Lord, save us. What's he going to do? You know, tell him something about how to use oars in the middle of the... I mean, he doesn't know about this stuff. There is faith in their asking, but it's little faith. Little faith is faith still, and it's good enough for God to work with, but he wants something more. He doesn't want them to be afraid. And he doesn't want them to be afraid not just for no reason at all. This is often how God gets us. You may remember a couple years ago the testimony of Jason Perry in August of 2010. He was a Navy SEAL deployed in Iraq. And he shared how he became a Christian and how there they were practicing jumping out of airplanes with parachutes to do their work in Iraq. And the Christians in his group, of which there were apparently a number, they jumped without any fear, apparently. And he would ask about it. And he got thinking about it. This is not fair. You know, he knew that it's just as likely their chutes wouldn't open as his wouldn't open, or that they'd be shot on the way down as he would be. But what he discovered in talking to them is that, well, you know, they're in a win-win situation. God will either preserve them, or they're going to go right into the presence of God. Whereas if he jumps and the chute doesn't open, at best, he's going to be a splat on the ground, and at worst, he's going to be in big trouble with the Almighty. And he shared this with us, and that's how he came to faith. And a marvelous testimony of conversion. It's nothing new. John Wesley had the same kind of conversion, and in his terrifying ship journey to America on a short-term missions trip, and he realized that he was terrified of the seas, terrified to die. I went to America to convert the Indians, he wrote, but who will convert me? But it's not that Jesus doesn't want them just not to be afraid because of optimism, because they think it's all going to work out. He wants them not to be afraid because of who is in the boat with them. That's the key. It isn't that you have optimism, oh, it's all going to pan out, we'll discover it was just a cold virus or something. It's not optimism. It's trusting not in a happy outcome. It's trusting in the one who is with you in the midst of the danger. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will deliver him and honor him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. No wonder it has been a favorite image of the church to think of it as that little ship. In the early catacombs art that you can see in the spire, there are many examples of it. They would depict the church as a little ship, that sea-buffeted, wind-blown ship when Jesus was in the ship, because that's the picture of our lives. Our hymn of response is one that normally is thought of as a hymn related to the U.S. Navy or the Royal Navy. In fact, it has an illustrious history being sung. You may be aware, off the coast of Newfoundland in 1941 when Winston Churchill and FDR met for the first time since the outbreak of the war. They were there in a series of meetings off Newfoundland to discuss what became the Atlantic Charter. But according to both of them, the highlight of their meetings wasn't the Atlantic Charter. It was a worship service on Sunday on board that ship. A worship service where the two of them picked the hymns, and they picked as the closing hymn for their service, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. It said that Churchill, as they sang it, he teared up and was weeping, singing this, as he thought of what had already been a terrific price of some 20,000 members of the Royal Navy who had perished at sea up to this point. 10,000 members of the British merchant seamen who weren't even honored after the war had already given their lives because of U-boats. And that which is applicable to actual navies, though, you and I get to apply to us because of the little boat that we're in, a boat in which Jesus resides, even asleep, at peace, modeling for us a life of such faith where we can rest in his presence, knowing, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Let's sing that hymn in response as our prayer. Please stand and sing.